reading from the book of James,
chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Thank you, Cindy. That's a real encouragement, isn't it? We are in the book of James. We have finally reached chapter 5. So we will be wrapping it up this month. But we are in a section of James where he is just fired up. Where he has been watching these people that he loves deeply, of whom he once pastored. And he is saying, we've got a problem, Houston. We've got a huge problem. And his shepherd's heart and his prophetic heart are uniting together. And he is speaking what many would consider to be some very hard and harsh words. In fact, it's so hard and they're so harsh that some people believe, some scholars say, these aren't even written to believers. He is now addressing the larger community, not necessarily the church. To which I would ask, and many others would ask, then why does he even write them? Because it's not like they're going to be in a service where they are hearing them. These are hard and harsh words, but they're also words that are very redemptive. That are very, very redemptive if they, and I would include myself and us, would only listen to them. For the gospel must make a difference in how we approach even issues of personal wealth, money, and spending. Their attitudes and their choices that these churches that he writes to, their attitudes and their choices were shaped more by their flesh and their culture than it was by the gospel. Their attitudes and their hearts and their view and their practices of money and wealth, how they use it, how they understood it, how they viewed it, was shaped more by their own personal fleshly inclinations than they were by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that means they lived more, when it came to handling their money, handling their wealth, they lived more like the world around them, loving money and using people, than they did by the gospel. The difference between them and the larger community, you can put it like this, the difference between them and the larger community of unbelievers was that they called themselves Christians, they called themselves disciples of Jesus, they called themselves followers of the way, they called themselves brothers and sisters in Christ, sons and daughters of God. But that identity never impacted how they viewed and handled spending and understanding personal wealth. But Martin, I don't get it. I thought that they were supposed to be transformed from the inside out. I thought that by being a part of a church that that would happen. No, while they were in church, they were simply playing church. While they were in church, they were simply playing church. And no doubt that they had embraced acceptable lies that really formed their understanding. And I've always got to look at my own life. This has been very convicting to me. But I've always got to look at my own life and what's my own personal view of wealth, personal wealth. What shaped me? What has shaped my understanding? What has shaped my choices? And I think that for myself, and I think that for many people like myself, or maybe some of you here, there are four lies that have deeply influenced us. The first lie that has influenced our understanding of personal wealth, our understanding of giving and spending, the first lie is this: the American dream is my divine or my personal right. In other words, I may be a believer, but yet I'm still formed by the attitudes and the values of culture around me, and those are brought into the context of the local body of Christ. And there are many who claim to be a part of the body of Christ who still believe like the world does, except we put sort of a Christian frosting on it. And we really believe that the American dream, however I want to define that, is my divine right. There was one San Diego preacher who told The Atlantic, this was reported in The Atlantic magazine, he told his congregation, "You can have it all now. Prosperity is your divine right. If you're poor, it's because you're irresponsible." Amen, brother. This often leads to the second lie that we easily fall into. Yeah. The second lie is this: it's acceptable to spend tomorrow's money today to make this divine right my personal reality. And I'm speaking of consumer debt. Now we're getting really personal, aren't we? I do not believe, and I never really have, the lie that prosperity is my divine right. However, I have been known to spend tomorrow's money today. Be it on credit cards. I've told you often, there's one time my wife took all my credit cards and cut them up. I came home from the office, and there they were on the counter. Message received. There have been many times when I have gone and I have spent money that I did not have. And you always have to ask the question, why? Why? Well, there are plenty of lies that I have believed in the past, and that is, well, you know what? I want it, but I don't necessarily go beyond that and ask deeper questions. Whereas now I would ask the question, why, and begin to answer based upon some of the inclinations of my own heart, such as, I deserve it, I've worked hard. Or, I've just got this gnawing ache in my own soul that needs to be satisfied, that the thought of a new Indian chieftain motorcycle is going to be what I need. And you know what? Someone said amen. Repent. But we'll talk later. My Suzuki's a little old and it doesn't get the oohs and ahs that it once did, you know? Realizing that that is a lie from the pit of hell. There are many, many reasons why we do it. I'm feeling left out. There was a time I was standing with my senior pastor. We were in a hotel in Palm Springs at a conference. This is when I was ministering in Southern California, late 80s. And he was very much into image. And we were standing in the foyer, and there's this group of four guys who all had the same haircut. They were all wearing almost the same clothes. They were, I don't know if this is still a term today, but they were very yuppie-ish. And he looked at me and he says, "That's the way we need to look. Because that's what prosperity looks like. That's what it looks like to be able to command the attention of another person. That's what it looks like if you want to be respected." It was a lie. because he was telling me, you know what, Martin, you really need to go and shop at Nordstrom, which I used to do. Now, I shop at Costco. Kim keeps trying to get me down to Goodwill, but I haven't gotten that far yet. There you go. How about this lie? If I can, I should. If I can, why not? If I can afford it, if I can make the payments, why not? If people actually ask me or challenge me why I did that or question me, why are you doing that? Then there's the fourth lie. My money is my business. My money is my business. You have no right to challenge me on how I choose to spend money, how I choose to handle personal wealth, how I choose to view personal wealth. You have no business challenging me on that, Pastor. It's one of the questions we always ask people, though, when we do premarital counseling, is how do you view money? Is it security? Is it significance? Is it satisfaction? A means of personal satisfaction? But my money is my business. But here's the thing. Jesus never, ever considered personal wealth and money and spending to be a private matter. We are about nurturing passionate followers of Jesus. And if that is the case, if that's going to be more than just words on our literature or words spoken from the stage, if it's going to be more than that, then we need to come to grips with this reality that we've got to be formed by the heart and the ways of Jesus, more so by that than by the culture around us or by my own personal inclinations. But Jesus never considered personal wealth to be a private matter. Craig Bloomberg, a theologian, said this. He said, Jesus spoke more about money more frequently than any other subject, including faith and prayer, heaven and hell, except for the kingdom of God. Jesus never considered wealth a private matter. In fact, in the book of James, we see now that God holds us, his people, publicly accountable for how we handle our wealth. Now, when I have come to grips with that, it kind of makes me feel a bit more uncomfortable. And I don't know how it makes you all feel, but it just doesn't change the reality that God holds his people, his sons and daughters, his disciples, however, whatever term you want to use, he holds us publicly accountable for how we use our wealth. So imagine sitting in church, the church that James writes to. You've had a great time of pre-service chatting. Lots of things have been going on. You're going to have a potluck afterwards, a barbecue. You have had lots of good conversation, maybe some excellent coffee. And it's a diverse group of people that we're with. You have the rich who are there, the wealthy, you have the poor. They don't really have middle class. And the pastor stands up and says, hey, everybody, let's take your seats. Time for the service to start. And by the way, we have a letter from Pastor James. And people just begin to talk amongst themselves. And they say, yeah, I remember him. He was our pastor when we lived in Jerusalem. He was a bit of a firebrand, and he kind of said told us what it was like and didn't hold back. But you know what? I think that he really kind of liked us. I think he loved us. Everybody sits down and they have their coffee, and suddenly the traffic to the bathroom begins to slow and they begin to listen. So they go through chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, and they come towards the end of the letter and they think, boy, there's got to be some good news here somewhere. And the pastor begins to read, now listen, you rich people, Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Wait, did I just hear what I thought I heard him say? Isn't that what we used to read about in the Old Testament? Isn't that the language that the Old Testament prophets would use? And you think, yes, it is. Well, what did they mean by that? Wait a minute. He's telling us we're under judgment. He's saying you're under God's judgment. That hurts. He's calling us out. And there's no one pulling us aside and going into a private office and saying, have you considered? On the contrary, everybody is sitting together, and all of a sudden you're starting to feel a little judged. You're starting to feel a little uncomfortable. You begin to squirm and you begin to grumble with your neighbor. I never did like him. He always preached too long. You know what? He wasn't very nice. He always had a hard and harsh edge to him, to what he had to say. He's always yelled at us and called us to repent. Whatever happened to grace and mercy and love? I think it's time for a bathroom break. As you hear this, what would you do? You begin to look for the exits and think, you know, I don't need to hear this. This is not why I came here on a beautiful Sunday morning. Well, the pastor keeps reading. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and your silver, they're corroded. You look at your clothes and you think, huh, I'm not sure what he means, but I'm feeling a bit relieved because he must not be talking about me. My clothes are mighty fine. My gold and silver, they don't rot. They don't corrode. I'm not sure I really understand, but he must not be talking to me. What they don't understand is this. James is saying that so certain is the coming judgment upon them that it is as if it's already happening. It's as if it's already taken place. So certain is that which is coming in the future that it's as if it's already happened. Their corrosion, the pastor says, their corrosion will testify against you. It gives new meaning to the idea of money talks. The corrosion of your gold and your silver, at that day of judgment, it's actually going to testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Please say he's exaggerating. Please say that James has really had too much coffee or he's had a bad week. He's exaggerating. But he's not. He's not. So future is that which is coming upon them because of how they viewed their personal wealth and the choices that they made. So certain is that, that it's as if it's already happening at that point in time. What will this gold and the silver testify? What will it say is true of me? I want us to listen to what James says. And I want us to ask some questions of ourselves. I don't want us to dismiss it. I want us to ask the question, does this apply to me? Does this apply to me? It says this in verse 3, you have hoarded wealth in your last days. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Of all the times and the seasons of your life, of all the times and the seasons of this world and creation, in the last days, those days just before the Christ returns, just before judgment happens upon the earth, of all the times for you to be storing up for yourselves, that is not the time. That is not the time to do the hoarding of wealth, to be practicing that. But he says, you have hoarded your wealth for yourselves. raises questions in my mind that I'm continuing to react to or respond to, depending on the moment. That's, how do we view money and wealth? Do I view it as a means for my own personal security? For my own pleasure? I mean, that's why they were hoarding wealth, right? They were doing it so that they would be able to live high. To live well. To be able to live in a way that reflects the goals of their lives. So therefore, we're going to take and hoard it and get more and more and more. Even though the last days are taking place, they're in the midst of the time just before Christ returns. They're going to use it for their own personal purposes, their own pleasures. How do we view wealth? Do we view it as for our pleasure? Do we view it as our personal security? You know what? I've got to save everything I've got. Because I don't know what I'll have tomorrow. So I can have more and more and more. Is that how the gospel shapes our understanding of wealth and spending and saving? Is that how it shapes that? No, I would say that that's how the world around us shapes it. I know that that's the world that I was born into. I know that that's what my personal inclinations want to be drawn towards, my flesh. Is it's all about me. Yeah, Christ is going to be returned, but it has no influence, no impact on how I choose to handle money and wealth. And that's what James is confronting. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. And it will testify against you. But Martin, it was okay. It's okay within the community of faith where I was to be able to do that. I mean, that was just common practice. We didn't know any better, or at least if we did, it didn't matter. We all did the same thing. To which James says, there's a problem. Because the community of faith, we are to be about exhorting and encouraging one another, walking towards Christ in a way that shapes our hearts, shapes our lives, shapes our choices, where we are being transformed from the inside out by the very nature of the gospel. It's convicting. It's convicting. James goes on. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. He's saying, you guys have cheated your employees. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Ooh, that's a term that communicates the Old Testament concept of the Lord of the armies of heaven. The idea is that there's this marshaling of the armies of heaven to deal out and to bring judgment and discipline upon the earth. And if the people of God are part of that. But Martin, are you saying we can lose our salvation? That's not even a part of the topic of discussion. The topic of discussion is this: if we claim to be a part of the kingdom of God, if we claim to be disciples, as to use Jesus' terms, if we claim to be followers of the way, it begins to shape us inside out in every way, in every aspect of our lives. Even how we handle wealth, how we spend money, how we treat people. And if we claim that, it will. If we don't, if we claim that, but it doesn't, then there's always this question, why not? To which we must answer. But the good news here is that God hears the cries of the oppressed. And God will validate or vindicate those who have been oppressed. When we have cheated somebody, when we have shorted someone, when we have been at a restaurant, and rather than tip generously the person who serves our needs, instead we say, here's your tip, find Jesus. That happens. That's unjust. We'll move on. Well, Mart, I'm safe because I haven't really treated people unjustly, but I must ask the question, am I generous towards others in the way that God has been generous towards me? The gospel must transform our understanding of how we view and how we handle personal wealth. James goes on, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. He's saying you've indulged all of your resources in personal. You've indulged your greed. You've used everything you've got for only what you desire and your own inclinations and your own purposes. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. Is he talking literally? No, I don't think he is. But he's talking in a way that communicates when you treat people in a dehumanized way, when you cheat them, it's as if you murder them. That's his point. That's his point. They were not changed by the gospel. Well, maybe in some areas they were, Martin. Well, I can't answer that. But I know that the benchmark that James is looking at in this particular passage, and there have been many benchmarks he's looked at in this book, the benchmark that he looks at in this particular passage is this. How have you handled personal wealth? That's an indicator. That's an indicator of whether or not the gospel of Jesus Christ is transforming us from the inside out. We got to understand that, especially when it comes to this issue, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world are at war. Amen? And we've got to be able to understand which side our choices most reflect. Which side do our priorities mirror? The kingdom of God or the kingdom of this world? The kingdom of God or the kingdom of my own flesh? What I want makes me really, really, really uncomfortable. But it does lead to this conclusion. How we handle money and wealth matters to God a lot. I'm going to leave you with four questions that I really would like us to wrestle with throughout this week, and I will dive into next week. So I'm cutting my sermon in half. Been known to happen a few times. But I want to leave you with these questions. And I know up here there's going to be three questions, but there's actually a fourth one that I added. The first question, this is the one I added, is this, so you're not confused. What is our view of money, wealth, and possessions? What was your view growing up? Was it to provide personal security, personal prosperity, personal comfort? How did you view it? I know in my own family growing up, we didn't have much. But we had a scarcity mentality which says, we've only got this, but boy, I want what they have. And we actually developed an entitlement mentality. If I only had what they had, and I should have some of that. That was the culture of my home growing up. And so we always mumbled about what we did have and grumbled against those who had more than what we did, which formed an attitude within me of, I will never be poor again. Which formed an attitude within me that says, I deserve more. That's how I viewed money. 20 years ago, I never would have been able to articulate it like that. But that doesn't change the narrative that was running beneath the surface of my life. So how is money handled in your home? How was it viewed? How was it valued? What were the values when it came to that? Second question is this. How should the gospel shape our understanding and use of wealth? And when I use the term gospel, I use it in this way. The heart and the way, its ways and the teachings and the choices of Jesus Christ. If you were to look at Jesus, his choices, his heart, his ways, and how he viewed wealth, how he viewed others, the purpose of wealth, the future, how should that shape how we handle and how we view personal wealth? How does it shape how we handle generosity and the purpose of money? Because that must be integrated into the complexities of our own souls. Third question is this. What role should community play as I wrestle with my choices? If money was not a private matter to Jesus, it was a public matter, then what role should those with whom I am closest play within my own choices and confronting my own toxic, fallen, fleshly attitudes? Do I even have a right to speak into your life? When I see choices that are being made, do you have a right to speak into my life? Some of you are thinking, well, that I could go for. The first one, absolutely not. But what role should community play if it is indeed a public matter? Jesus had no trouble confronting people on it. Fourthly, am I even willing to go there? Am I willing to go there? This is a very touchy issue with us. We'll talk more freely about sex. We'll talk more freely about every other personal area of our lives than we will how we view and how we handle finances and personal wealth. But we must be willing to ask the question, how should the gospel shape how we engage this issue? If indeed our goal is not just to have a placard that says nurturing passion followers of Jesus, if it's to go beyond that and to ask the question, well, how are we going to be able to participate in a way that reflects the gospel and how we treat one another and how we engage with one another on all topics, including this one, we must wrestle with that question. Now, we probably have 175, 200 people here today. So I would encourage us all to really think about that. Because next week, that's going to be what we're going to deal with, is how should the gospel shape how we view and how we handle personal wealth. I was going to deal with all of it today, but I'm thinking that just would not be wise. And I think it's good for us to sit down and talk about it. I think it's good for husbands and wives to talk about it. I think it's good for parents of children to talk about it. How does the gospel, the heart and the ways and the teachings and the example of Jesus Christ shape how we deal with this issue? Because God will hold his people publicly accountable at one point or another for how we handle wealth, how we view it, how we handle it. Okay? The gospel changes everything. It must. It must. It is the power of God unto salvation, not just for what happens in my future, but for how I shape my lives, my priorities, my choices today in all aspects of my life. So, next week we're talking about how the gospel shapes our views, our practices of how we handle wealth, and we will have a Q&A time, okay? So if there are questions that come up as you talk, because I know you will, as you talk with your spouse, as you talk with your children, bring those, because I would love to be able to engage us in that, okay? Let's pray. Father, you make things very, very uncomfortable for us. And Lord, I thank you for that. Because your goal is to press us out of the mold of this world, out of the mold of our own inclinations and our own understandings, and to reshape us, or as Paul says, transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. That's where, Father, we find freedom, and I thank you for that. Father, I thank you that you have challenged and you've exposed the lies of my own heart. And Father, continue to do that. Because I know that that is where freedom is. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said...